Well, good morning. I hope that everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday with their loved ones and that you were richly blessed by the ministry of Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer, who was able to come out and minister in my absence. So thankful for his willingness to brave the flight across the country. Of course, he has some other motivations as well, with his precious family being amongst us and here on the West Coast. But so thankful for his ministry and for his friendship and all that he means to our church. And so good to be back with our church family as well. My wife and daughters and I had a great time in Florida and Texas with loved ones and visiting family. But it's very nice, precious, exciting to be back here with our church home. We look forward to getting back in the swing of things here in the weeks to come. But before we return to our ongoing series to the book of Titus, I want to use this morning's service as an opportunity to preach a message that I've been able to cover in a couple of other church contexts, but I've never actually preached it here in the context of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And the passage that we'll be looking at together this morning is the last hymn that we sung together. We'll be turning our attention this morning to Psalm 139. So if you have a copy of God's Word available, please turn with me to Psalm 139. There are a few chapters in all of Scripture that set forth God's glorious character more clearly than what we find in this psalm. And I can't think of a subject more fitting for us to contemplate against the backdrop of our Thanksgiving holiday. If you go back as early as the 17th century, you'll find that Reformed Baptists have been diligent to give thanks for the glory and the greatness of the One who is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. The One who is the Redeemer of every sinner that exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ. That One being the one true and living God, our triune God. And one of the clearest samples of this reality that we can find in our Reformed Baptist heritage comes from the Baptist Catechism of 1693. That particular catechism, as with many others of its kind, was a discipleship tool that was used to educate children and new converts about the basics of Christianity. And I love the opening question and answers of that particular catechism as it really sets the purview for where we'll be heading in the moments to come. Question one, who is the first and best of beings? The answer is God is the first and best of beings. And then the second question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him, enjoy God forever. And when we think about the full counsel of God's Word, is it not the fundamental calling of God's people? And as we think about our tradition, has it not been the fundamental conviction of Reformed Baptists that we would bask in the glory and majesty of God Most High, that we would give thanks for the glory and greatness of who He is and how He works in our lives and in creation as a whole? We know this God. He is the One who is in a class of His own. He is the one true and living God. He is the One who has given us the great privilege to know Him as sons and daughters in Christ, to come week after week after week, and to ascribe praise and honor and glory to Him. I can't think of a better way to put an exclamation mark to our Thanksgiving holiday, to punctuate this wonderful celebration that we've just finished having with our loved ones, and even here for some of you, with our church family, than to think about the matchless character of God, to think about all the reasons why we have to give thanks to Him. Of course, that would be an exhaustive amount that would be here for weeks and weeks and weeks, really an eternity, if we were to express our thanksgiving to God for all that we have to be thankful for. But perhaps today, hopefully today, as we turn our attention to Psalm 139, we'll be able to identify a few of the prominent aspects of God's character that we can thank Him for. So Psalm 139, you follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read this psalm. And then we'll pray once more. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a powerful psalm set before us this morning. May God give us the grace and the help that we need to engage with this text in a thoughtful manner and with great thanksgiving in our hearts. Join me in prayer. Lord God, there is not a single person gathered with us this morning that has any reason to be thankless, and yet how often do we find ourselves gathering here on the Lord's Day, downcast and discouraged, perhaps even discontent with our lot in life. And as we go through the ebbs and flows of our lives, Father, how often do we take for granted those things and blessings that we ought to be giving you glory for receiving from your hand? And then, Father, when we realize the greatness of who you are and the privilege that it is to know you and serve you, Father, how could we ever complain about anything? How could we ever be thankless? How could we ever be ultimately discouraged? You are so kind to us, Father. And you've shown that kindness in so many ways, through common grace, but especially through saving grace. Thank you for Jesus, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection from the grave, His present intercession at your right hand. Thank you for conforming us into His likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit and sanctification. Father, we love the gospel, but we know it's only because you have first loved us and saved us from your wrath. Give us hearts of gratitude, not only in this time of worship, but even as we leave, as we go about our lives. Would we be a thankful people, and would you use this time in your word as a means of attaining to that end? And Father, we pray for those who do not know you. We know there are some here who remain thankless. They remain ungrateful. They remain those in rebellion against their God and their Maker and Sustainer. Father, have mercy upon them, we pray. Draw them to yourself. Give them new life. As our brother prayed, give them hearts of flesh, that they would repent and believe upon Christ, the only name given under heaven whereby any of us can be saved. We commit this time to you, Father, thanking you and praying in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are certainly countless passages that put the greatness of God on display. The text of Psalm 139 points us to at least four unique reasons to give thanks for God's character. Four unique reasons to give thanks for God's character. Let me give to you each of those reasons by way of outline, and then we'll look to develop each of these points, each of these unique reasons, with the theme of thanksgiving at the forefront of our attention. First, reason number one that we find in the text of Psalm 139 It comes from verses 1 through 6. We should give thanks for God's omniscience. We should give thanks for God's omniscience. Secondly, as we make our way into verses 7 through 12, we should give thanks for God's omnipresence. We should be thankful for God's omnipresence in light of what David is going to expound for us from verse 7 through verse 12. A third unique reason for giving thanks for God's character is found in verses 13 through 18, namely, we should give thanks for God's originality. God's originality. And then fourthly, finally, as we come to verses 19 through 24, by way of conclusion, we'll learn that we should be those who give thanks for God's oversight. We should give thanks for God's oversight. May God help us to work through each of these unique reasons together in the time that we have remaining. We'll start with this reality of divine omniscience, the omniscience of God, and how this divine attribute should lead God's people to thanksgiving. Notice again verses 1 through 6 of this psalm. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Throughout church history, theologians have noted that these six verses is one of the clearest passages to magnify the omniscience of God. And when we speak of God being omniscient, we're saying that God knows all things. We're saying that there is no limitation to what God knows. There is nothing that God ever needs to learn. And there is no past or future reality that God does not know perfectly and exhaustively. Another way of summarizing the doctrine of divine omniscience is to say that God's knowledge is coterminous with His being. For God to exist is for God to know all things exhaustively, eternally. There's never a moment in which God exists that He does not embody a perfect and instantaneous knowledge of all things. He never has to think about His choices. He never has to think about His plan. He knows it. He's perfect in His knowledge. From everlasting to everlasting, God possesses a flawless knowledge of all things. In his work entitled The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock describes God's omniscience in the following way. God knows all things, whether they be possible, past, present, or future. Whether they be things that He can do but will never do, or whether they be things that He has done or will do in the future. If God's understanding is infinite, He then knows all things that can ever be known. Otherwise, His understanding would have limits, and what has limits is not infinite but finite. And if I could add to Charnock, whatever is finite is not God. Look again at the verses we just read together from Psalm 139, and you be the judge as to whether David believed God's knowledge has limitations to it, or if we should come to such a conclusion for ourselves. Verse 2, David says that God knows the actions that He takes and the thoughts that He has at any given time. In verse 3, David says that God is acquainted with all of His ways. Verse 4, David says that God knows what He is going to speak before He even has a chance to say it out loud. Verse 5, David says that God has hedged him behind and before. That's just a figurative way of saying that God's knowledge, it's encapsulated every detail of David's life, every detail of who David is. God has a full, exhaustive, and eternal knowledge of David. And in verse 6, the following exclamation about God's knowledge, and I pray this is our heart cry as we think about this reality of divine omniscience. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David says. It is high. I cannot attain it. As creatures made in the image of God, we will never be able to acquire The quality or the quantity of knowledge that God alone possesses as our Creator. And that's precisely the reason why this reality of God's omniscience should lead us into thankful expressions of worship every day of our lives, especially as we gather together on the Lord's Day. There are several applications we should draw from this truth of divine omniscience. Christian, are you ashamed of something that you have done in your past? Rest assured that God knew of that sin long before you ever committed it, but He still loved you and sent His Son to be the atonement for your sin. Christian, are you fearful of what the future may have in store for you? Rest assured that God knows your future perfectly and that He has promised to orchestrate every detail of your future to accomplish your ultimate spiritual good in Christ. Christian, do you feel like you are misunderstood or mistreated by others? Rest assured that God knows who you are perfectly, and that God perfectly knows the intention of your heart, and someday He will right every wrong. And someday, as you faithfully serve the Lord in this life, not laboring for the applause or the approval of men, but laboring for the favor of God, you might hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And Christian, do you believe that you can walk in secret sin throughout this life without facing any consequences for doing so? Rest assured that while man sees the outward appearance, God is the one who sees the heart. And He will eventually do whatever it takes to mortify existing sin in your life, even if it means bringing forth divine chastisement. There are many, many real practical applications that we can draw out of this lofty truth of divine omniscience. And dear brothers and sisters, may we be thankful for this God that we serve and know in Christ. This amazing attribute that God alone personifies, may it not just be head knowledge. As great as it is to speculate and contemplate about this truth, let's live in the light of it. Let's draw comfort from it. Let's be grateful for it, especially as we come on the heels of our Thanksgiving holiday. But there's a second unique reason to give thanks for God's character, His glorious character that we can identify from Psalm 139. It comes from verses 7 through 12, as I said a few moments ago. And David, he gives us the grounds to give thanks for God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence. We should be thankful for this divine attribute. Notice again, David's declaration. He goes from just being in awe. God's character is so wonderful. I cannot attain it. And then notice this. He starts working through the implications of the glory of God's character, particularly His omnipresence. "Where can I go from Your Spirit?" David asks. "Where can I flee from Your presence?" He's thinking about it. "If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You." In these verses, we see David extolling another, one of the most breathtaking attributes of the triune God. And once again, this is one of the classic texts in all of Scripture that clearly attests to this distinct reality of divine omnipresence. And as David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he categorically affirms that it is impossible for man or for any creature to escape the presence of God. The two rhetorical questions that David sets in verse 7 bears witness to this reality. And then David, like I said, works through the implications of this reality of divine omnipresence as he goes through the rest of this section. He gives the rhetorical questions in verse 7. He works through some of the logical and necessary entailments of this truth of divine omnipresence in verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, "Whether one is in heaven or in hell, according to David, they cannot escape from God's presence." Verses 9 and 10, "Whether one is in the heights of the sky or in the depths of the sea, they cannot escape from God's presence." Verses 11 and 12, "Whether one dwells in the brightness of day or in the darkness of night, they cannot escape God's presence." And it's against the backdrop of this text and other texts that teach the reality of divine omnipresence that theologians historically have distinguished between divine omnipresence and divine manifest presence. I love how Mark Jones teases out this clarifying distinction in his book entitled God Is. Jones notes, while God is present everywhere, He manifests His presence in different ways. In heaven, God's presence toward the saints delights and comforts them. In hell, God's presence toward the damned terrifies and torments them. At all times, God is as present in heaven as He is in hell, as He is on earth, but He exhibits His presence differently in each place. End quote from Jones. Think about the entailments of this truth of divine omnipresence, that this is not just some theoretical reality that theologians can sit around a coffee table and debate and talk about with no real tangible practical significance. There are fundamental realities flowing out of divine omnipresence that should be central in our Christian life. First and foremost, again, as David does, we should praise God as we think about this truth. Theology should cultivate and produce doxology. Words about God should promote and cultivate words of praise to God. That's what I mean by theology should produce doxology. God is so beyond anything we could ever fathom. And if God, if this was not God, He would not be worthy of worship. Because if this were not God, He would be a creature and not divine. And then think of the comfort that we should draw from this truth of divine omnipresence. Think about David likening God, as it were, through this language of God holding him by the hand as a father would hold the hand of their precious child. And God leads David in the direction of how he should go and where he should go and what he should do. And David is comforted by the realization that he cannot escape the presence of his Maker and his Redeemer, his God. And we should likewise be comforted by this reality, brothers and sisters. That God is with us every step of our lives and every step of our journey. And we cannot go anywhere in this world or in all of the universe and escape from the very presence of the One who created all things and upholds all things and sustains all things by the word of His power. That there will never be a time or a place where God will be away from us. That we can be in the very presence of God all times, all places, everywhere, because He is omnipresent. And then think of the motivation that comes from this truth, flowing also out of divine omniscience, but specifically here focusing on omnipresence, that we should do all things for the glory of God. That there's never a wasted moment in this life because God sees all and knows all. He's there in the fullness of His being. Maybe manifested differently depending on where in creation you might be at a given time. But the living God who knows all and sees all, as in all places, at all times, that there's not a second in our lives that goes unnoticed by this One. This One who we will have to someday stand before and give an account for how we stewarded our lives as believers. There's great reason for thankfulness as we think about the reality of divine omnipresence. But then to the unbeliever here this morning, there's applications for you as we consider this text. That as you think about God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, that the reality that God knows all things and sees all things and you cannot escape His presence, this should lead you to great fear and trembling if you should reside in your current state of unbelief. God sees everything that you do. You can't play games with God and get away from the implications and the consequences of your creaturely rebellion. He doesn't forget a single sin. He doesn't forget a single misstep. And you can't do anything in a dark place, as it were, and not have God in the fullness of His being, with the watchful gaze of the Hound of Heaven looking upon you. And there will be a day, unbeliever, if you should remain in your sin, the time of your death, or the time of Christ's return, there will be a day when you will be called to give an account of your sins against this God, and you will not have a mediator in that time. And there will be no grace in that time. And I would appeal to the unbeliever in our midst today, on the basis of Hebrews 4:13 and many other texts that we could turn to, that you are like this description. No creature, as am I, as is everybody here. There are no creatures hidden from God's sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Have you ever thought about that? You can trick every person in your life. You can hide sin and walk in secret sin for many, many years. You can be a pastor and do it. Be in church leadership and do it. But at the end of the day, all things are naked and open to Him to whom we must all give account. Come to Christ today and receive His mercy and grace that when you stand before God on that day, to give an account on that day, you have a perfect righteousness credited to you. That you've been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ and that He is your mediator. He is your advocate before a thrice holy God, that you would be spared from all the wrath that you are deserving to receive for your sins committed against Him. Would you come to Christ today? That One who's made it possible for us to come to this God and to know Him as Father through union and communion with Him. Oh, that you would come to Christ. Let's give thanks. Those of us who know God through faith in Christ, let's give thanks that this omnipresent One, this omniscient One, He's made us His sons in Christ. He's not aloof. He's not disinterested. Quite to the contrary. He has reconciled us to Himself. And He can do the same, unbeliever, for you, if you would come to Christ today by faith. Well, there's a third unique reason as we come to Psalm 139. A third unique reason that we can extract from this text and give praise and glory and thanksgiving to the character of God. Notice God's originality. And I'll define what I mean by that in just a few moments. God's originality. Verse 13 through verse 18. Once again, "For you, God, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." You hear the thanksgiving, you hear the awe, the adoration. "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were not, as of yet there were none of them." Doxology. "Oh, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." David just goes on and on and on in this declaration of praise. He's adoring this God. And we find at least two specific reasons. I mean, there's more reasons that we could draw out from this text, but at least two specific reasons that David chooses to highlight in this psalm regarding God's originality, or God as the source of something or someone. He starts with the someone, verses 13 through 15. David praises God for being the origin of his life. And we could say, by implication, for all of us, thanksgiving, we should be thankful for God's authorship of our lives, His authorship of human life. We should be thankful for God's authorship of human life on the basis of Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. As the creator and sustainer of all things in reality, God is likewise the creator and sustainer of human life. Think about that. Your life and mine, created and sustained by the same God who formed all the great stars and the great design that underlies all of creation, that the intricacy and the wisdom that was ingrained into creating all things, that same God has created us. And the same God that sustains all of those wonderful things in creation, all those wonderful aspects of creation, God also, He sustains us with every breath that we take and every beat of our hearts. According to these verses, God is intimately involved with the development and the formation of every human being from the time of their conception and even into the depths of eternity. What does this mean? Why does this matter? Well, it matters, brethren, Because whether inside or outside of the womb, God sees human life as equally valuable, equally precious, equally worthy of being protected. This is the sanctity of human life. Christians have looked to this text amongst others and have come to the conclusion, we should be contending for the protection and the equal worth of all human life. Aren't you thankful that God cares for us in such a way? And think about, very practically too, on this notion of the sanctity of human life. Think about how we can grow as an outworking of our thanksgiving for God creating and sustaining us. How might we be able to grow in the ways that we promote the ongoing birth of human life and then sustainment and provisions for human life? I mean, maybe God is calling some here today to do something as drastic as adopting a child. Maybe God's calling you, putting that burden on your heart. I've got to get involved with abortion clinic outreach, pro-life crisis pregnancy centers, caring for the elderly or the disabled. Maybe some of you are wrestling through those things in this season that God has placed you in. And I want to encourage all of us, may we never disregard or devalue any human life from the womb to the tomb, because the Creator and Sustainer, the Author of all human life, does not do so. He shows common grace and benevolent love to all the creatures that He's made in His image. And that brings us to a second dimension of God's originality that I believe we can extract from this text. On the basis of verse 16, I would suggest that we should be thankful not just for God being the author of human life, but the author of human history. So we've looked at the Psalm 1 that David identifies and expresses adoration and thanksgiving to God for. And now David's thinking of the big picture, the something, the trajectory of history. We should be thankful that God is the author of it. And David, his statements in verse 16, there's many other texts we could turn to, but I thought it would be helpful this morning to just look at one Old Testament sample and one New Testament sample that demonstrates this reality, that God is the one who is behind the wheel of human history. He's directing all things unto His own glory and unto the good of His people, absolutely sovereign over everything that unfolds. The first text that I would invite you to turn with me to see how this is the case in your Bibles, Isaiah 46, a familiar text in Isaiah 46, in verses 9 through 11. And as we read this text together, I would pray that we would all do so as if we were reading it for the very first time. And if you're here as an unbeliever, you need to know that this is the God that we are seeing David describing here in Psalm 139. And this is the God you will be called to give an account to. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Powerful text. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Divine sovereignty affirmed by God Himself in the Old Testament. Flip over with me very quickly a text that some of you may even have memorized. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. I wanted to read really the entirety of the chapter, but I'm just going to focus on verse 11. And see this with fresh eyes. Think about this. Think about the implications this has for the way we view history and the way that we view our place in history. Ephesians 1:11. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him. There's personal authorship of human life, particularly for the believer. Predestination according, here it is, to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So there's particularity in the predestining purposes of God, particularity in God's authorship of human history. And then there's even universality, that everything in creation and in history unfolds in accordance with the infinitely wise plan and purpose of God, that there is not a maverick molecule in all the cosmos that does not bow the knee, as it were, to this God, this great God of heaven and earth. And think about the reasons to be thankful for this truth, brethren. That unlike the wicked rulers who scheme and manipulate, this God, He's flawless in the execution of His plan. And this God has the power and authority to put them in their seats of authority and then to bring them down for His own purpose and for His own glory. And this God, so transcendent, so majestic, so glorious, that He has, believer, chose in eternity past to predestine you in Christ, that He set His everlasting love upon you from before time began, and He guides you through life, that there is no coincidences or no mistakes, no wasted time, that everything's being orchestrated to not only bring you to salvation at the appointed time, but then to accomplish your eternal spiritual good in Christ. An unbeliever, think about how thankful you should be to come to a church that believes the Bible and would come to this book as the words of eternal life. That you would come and hear the gospel today, and that you would be embraced and confronted with the free offer that if you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone, you can be reconciled to God. No, will be reconciled to God. The One who created you and sustains you can likewise save you from His wrath. Oh, that you would come to Christ. You could be anywhere today, and God brought you here for this moment to hear the gospel, to hear His word. How will you respond? Will you respond in thanksgiving? Will you respond in faith and repentance? Come to Christ today if you've not done so already. And believers, thanks be to God that He took an interest in us, sinners like us. He guides us and He sustains us. He upholds us. He draws us closer to Himself through sanctification as we walk in union with Christ. Well, as we come to the conclusion of our time together this morning, we find a fourth reason to give thanks for God's character. We've seen that we should give thanks for God's omniscience, that we should give thanks for God's omnipresence, and even for God's originality. We should be thankful, grateful for this wonderful God who exists. Finally, verses 19 through 24, may we give thanks for God's oversight. Giving thanks for God's oversight. Let's read those verses together, 19 to 24, once more. And just put yourself into David's mind if you can. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. These are strong words from the pen of David. And there's a lot of different ways that we could handle these verses and a lot of different entailments, but for our purposes this morning, thinking about this central theme of thanksgiving, I want us to just think about one reality. That David can express himself in this way with authenticity and transparency, vulnerability, because of the realities we saw in the preceding verses. That it's precisely because of divine omniscience and divine omnipresence and divine originality that David knows he can cry out to God in this kind of manner. And you hear David's zeal for the character of God and the glory of God. His love for what God loves and his hatred for what God hates. And David, he could express himself in this way, brethren, because he had come to an experiential awareness of those realities that God is all-knowing and God is all-present in the fullness of His being and that God is the author of all things in creation, whether history or human life. And because of those truths, David knows that God is the one who governs every creature with perfect oversight. He is the sovereign King of Kings over all that He has made. And as David articulates his desire very vulnerably, very graphically, very passionately, as he articulates this desire, God, execute ruthless judgment over your enemies, verses 19 through 22, we find David displaying this unshakable conviction underlying those cries. God's going to do so at some point in time. His way, in accordance with His purposes, His perfect timing, God will make the wrongs right in His time and in His way. There's a trust in that zeal that David has. And again, I have to make another appeal to the unbeliever this morning. That as we look to the Old Testament and the New Testament, a day is coming where God's enemies will be judged with perfect righteousness, with ruthless fury. And that the unbeliever would be consigned to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire as the aftermath of that judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10 is a fitting cross-reference for the unbeliever to listen to this morning. This is not hypothetical when the Apostle Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Which category will you find yourself in on that day? All of us here this morning, where will you stand on that day? The glorious appearing of Christ. Paul says, as Christ taught and as other parts of the Scriptures affirm, there's those punished with everlasting destruction, and then there's those to be glorified with Christ and even admiring Christ, hearts overflowing with thanksgiving as their faith is turned to sight. If you've not done so already today, come to Jesus Christ by faith. He is your only hope. And what an appropriate time to do so than right here in the midst of this holiday season in America, with on the aftermath of Thanksgiving, with the Christmas season coming in the weeks to come. This is the day to come to Christ, to embrace, to trust in His perfect life, His substitutionary atoning death, His bodily resurrection from the grave. And that you can know that He delights in showing mercy to hell-bound rebels. You only need to come to Christ. And then those of us here this morning, brothers and sisters, what an opportunity as we think about God's oversight, as we think about our salvation, as we think about all those wonderful divine attributes we've already considered this morning. Let's make it our prayer as we go to the end of this year and into the new one, verse 23 and 24, that as we cry out to God, oh God, would you right the wrongs? Would you bring judgment upon your enemies? Would you help me to love what you love and hate what you hate? Would we also have David's humility? That right here, verses 23 and 24, God, search me. Search me, God. Know my heart. Is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything that I need to be repenting of, that I need to be turning away from and entrusting to your care, that I would walk in greater conformity to the commands of Scripture? God, am I off base in some of this? In my life, my spiritual life, and my relationship with you? That we would have the humility of David. That as we cry out to God with vulnerability and transparency, we'd also ask God, hey, Lord, make me holy, make me righteous, make me like Jesus Christ, so that you might be supremely glorified in my life. And that my, as we think about Thanksgiving, that my thanksgiving, that my praise to you would continue to abound more and more and more. So as we close, brethren, as we close our time this morning, as we look ahead to the Lord's Supper later tonight, think about your walk with the Lord. Think about the work that He's done in your life. And take a time today to give thanks to God. To give thanks to God for your salvation and all those things that He has done for us. Unbeliever, if you have any questions or concerns about your walk with this God we've seen magnified from His Word this morning, if you come to Pastor Rob, Mike, or myself, we would love to point you to Scripture and to minister to you in any way that we can, even if it just means praying with you. Please come if we can be of service to you this day. Let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, like David, we are all struck as we contemplate these glorious truths of who You are. And Father, we want to be those who can, even as David did at the end of the psalm, where we can just go to You with full transparency, full trust, full dependence, that we would make our requests known to You, and that we would also lay our thoughts and our hearts and our affections bare before You. Father, that we would be walking in greater communion with You, and that we would be more resolved to obey the teaching of Your Word, that we would come to even further degrees of thanksgiving, and that we would come to know something of that experiential zeal that David's communicating from start to finish, praising You, marveling over Your glory. Father, we thank You that we can come together as a church family and do something of what David has done, to praise You, to worship You, to think about You, and then to contemplate how our lives should look as we do so. Help us, Father, to be men and women zealous for good works, flowing out the heart as exceedingly grateful for the salvation that You have sent to us in sovereign grace. And Father in heaven, we also pray for the unbeliever. There has been several appeals made, and even in Sunday school, Father, we saw the simplicity and the clear gospel message that it is through Christ and Christ alone that any sinner can be reconciled to You. Would that be made clear to anyone who is currently outside of Christ? And Father, would You take every seed that has been planted into their hearts, and would You give them the grace they need to respond to those seeds of truth with hearts of faith? Please, O God, save in this midst for Your glory. Save in our congregation young people, adults who do not know You. Would You save them even today, Father? We ask and pray. And lead us back tonight to worship You, Father, once more as we come to the table, as we think about Thanksgiving, and as we think about Christ and the gospel message. Bring us here tonight, many of us here tonight, to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.